Jack makes a plug, and David makes a plug for something. I'm going to make a plug for something. On the very front of your bulletin, about halfway down, says nursing home. Let me encourage you to come with us to the nursing home if you can, if you can spare the time. The residents there, they really appreciate it. They love the singing. And the more, of course, the more of us that are there, the better the singing. So if you can spare a little bit of time, meet us there about 3:20, and you'll be encouraged by it as well. Okay. So that's my little plug. I'll stop there. Today. Mm-hmm. Today at 3:20. Harry will appreciate it too. Harry's my song leader. Okay. All right. Let's have a word of prayer before we get into Hosea. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the books of the minor prophets, for the lessons that we learn and the warnings that they give us. We appreciate your Bible, Lord, and the word that you've given us. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to come together and to study the Bible. Lord, we pray for those who are sick this morning and those who can't be with us, those who are grieving over lost loved ones, and those who are in hospital, pray that you be with them. Those who are recovering, all is well. Lord, we pray for the upcoming elections and that the leaders that are chosen will be ones that are dedicated toward serving you. And pray for our brethren in Ukraine. Lord, we ask that you bless us and be with us in all of our endeavors. And forgive us where we fail you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay. Remember, as we said last week, Hosea, he's a prophet for the northern kingdom. I remember on our map, see if I can find it. I'll get the red dot. Okay. Northern Kingdom of Israel. He was a prophet for them. See that star? That's Samaria. And that's the chief city of the Northern Kingdom. Okay. He started his prophecy towards the latter part of Amos. The first verse of Hosea tells us that, because of the kings that are named there. Okay. And it was around 750 to 725 B.C. when he did his prophecy. We know very little about him. It's speculated that he was a priest, but that's not definite. He was more sympathetic toward the people than Amos. Okay, got the date there. All right. Okay. Remember what it said in chapter 1 about the Lord told him to take a wife of harlotry? And what that symbolized? That was to symbolize how Israel was to God. Okay. Hosea's wife, she was a woman of harlotry. Israel was called, described as being a harlotry. Okay. And then in chapter 1, the three children that he has with Gomer, although the last two, we're not sure that those were his or not. It's suspected that they weren't his. And the names that were given, those were significant, symbolizing what the people meant to Israel. Okay. And then in chapter 2, Israel is described as being like an unfaithful wife, okay, throughout that chapter. And then at the end, there's a promise of restoration. And we said that points to the coming of Christ. Okay. And then in chapter 3, remember what happens in chapter 3? Gomer, Hosea's wife, has been sold into slavery. Hosea is told to go and buy her back. And so he does. He takes her back. Again, symbolizing what Israel means to God. Okay. It's hopeful that Israel would return to God. Okay. All right. In chapter 4, charges are brought against Israel. God is going to charge them for what they have done. Let's read the first 3 verses. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. For the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint. With bloodshed upon bloodshed, therefore the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away. With the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, even the fish of the sea will be taken away. Okay, so Hosea names the indictment or his charges against what Israel has done. And if you notice what is listed there, you'll see that 5 of the 10 commandments are named there. No less than 5 of them are named there. You can go right down through the list, and I got the list up there on the slide. So you can go right down through the list, and you can see at least 5 of them that are named. They would lie, and they would steal, and think no thought about how evil it was or how wrong it was. And it says they commit murder and adultery. What was the punishment for that if they were caught doing that? Death, yeah, that's right, death. Okay. But there again, it was a common thing. Okay. So that's the way they were. That's the way they were, and it was because they did not know truth and had no knowledge of God, as it says there in verse 2. Now, verse 4, it makes it sound like they're blaming someone for their condition. But if they're going to blame anyone, it would be the priest. At the end, which it says at the end of 4. Now notice verse 6, what it says there, verse 6 through 10, about the priest. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priests for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They who eat up the sin of my people, they set their heart on their iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priests. So I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their deeds. For they shall eat, but not have enough. They shall commit harlotry, but not increase, because they have ceased obeying the Lord. Okay. That's a pretty serious charge against the priests, isn't it? The priests were not teaching God's word. They had no knowledge of it themselves, and therefore the people had no knowledge of it. Didn't appreciate God's word and what they could learn from it. What's it saying there in verse 8 and 9 about they eat up the sin of my people? That's how my version says. What's that signifying there? What's that tell us? Were they not encouraging the people to sin more, or they were happy with the sinning of people? Yeah. Pretty sad commentary about the priest. Of course, they were encouraging the people to sin more because that would mean more sacrifices, and the sacrifices, that would, part of that would go to them so that they would have the opportunity to eat more. Okay. All right. Everyone follow that. They were actually encouraging, or they felt good about the people eating more, and the people sinning more. Okay. That's how sad and how depraved the priests were. And of course, they did not know God's word. Okay, let's go on to verses 11 through 14. Harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. My people ask counsel from wooden idols, and their staff informs them. For the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray. And they have played the harlot against their God. They offer sacrifices on the mountaintops, burn incense on the hills, under oaks, poplars, and terebinths, because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters commit harlotry, and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they commit harlotry, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with a ritual harlot. Therefore, people who do not understand will be trampled. All right, let's stop there. See that word harlotry over and over again, don't you? Describing the people. Okay. And evidently, the wine had a big part of their idol worship. The burning of incense, sorcery, witchcraft, and of course, going in with prostitutes, women of harlotry. And did you notice that it says the daughters and the wives commit harlotry, commit adultery, but yet they will not be punished? Why was that? Men did the same thing, if not even worse, didn't they? Yeah. So it's the men who should have been the leaders, should have been teaching differently. They're the ones that should be punished. So all that was a part of their worship of Baal. All right, let's move on to chapter 5. Again, we're going to see the priest condemned. Okay, notice verse 5. Hear this, O priest. Take heed, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king. For yours is the judgment. Because you have been a snare to Mizpah and a net spread on Tabor. The revolters are deeply involved in the slaughter. Though I rebuke them all, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you commit harlotry. Israel is defiled. Those places that it names, Mizpah and Tabor, those were just cities. Particularly, I don't know why he was singling them out. Maybe they just were more common places at that time. But Ephraim, what was that? What do we know about Ephraim? Okay. Ephraim was one of the tribes. And it was Haley points out, it was probably the leading tribe. It was more, it was a larger tribe, and it was probably the tribe from which more of the leaders came. Samaria, their chief city, was like in right in the center of Ephraim. So he's going to name Ephraim. You're going to see that word Ephraim quite often. And just know that signifies the leading tribe of Israel, more the leadership for them. So he's telling them that judgment is coming, and the revolters, some versions say the rebels, these those that are causing the problems, are deeply involved. They are the ones who are causing this judgment, this slaughter to come about. Notice verse 4. They do not direct their deeds toward turning to their God. Do not direct their deeds toward turning toward God. Spirit of harlotry is in their midst, and they do not know the Lord. As I was reading that, there's a passage in 1 Timothy about false teachers that have their conscience seared over with a hot iron, having no conscience. This reminded me of that. I took no thought about what they were doing, and if they did, they had no conscience about it. They were leading the people astray. Much like those false teachers that Paul talked about in 1 Timothy. And notice in verse 5, the pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore, Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them. Okay. The prophets, they use that word stumble quite often. What does that mean? Why does he refer to stumble? Why did they say that they stumbled? Kind of like people who walk in the dark with very little light. Okay. So they were stumbling. They were like people stumbling in the dark. And the light of the word was not there for them. Isaiah would use that occasionally, and Isaiah said this about Moses, who led them through the deep as a horse in wilderness, that they might not stumble. They didn't know God, so it was like they were walking in dark. They had no path to follow. Verse 6 and 7. With their flocks and herds they shall go seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. They have dealt treacherously with the Lord, for they have begotten pagan children. Now new moons shall devour them and their heritage. So they would seek God and could not find him. And why would they not find him? Because they had dealt treacherously. Hosea uses that word quite often too, treacherously. What does it mean to be treacherous? Kind of like deceitful, isn't it? Treacherous, isn't that kind of like deceitful? That's the way I always interpret it. But it means that they would... Hypocritical? Okay, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. they would go aside and do their thing, do their worship of the idols, and pretend to worship God when they weren't. And no sincerity toward God. So they were treacherous. That new moon, what that means is that within a month, that's what that's talking about, within a month, a new moon. New moon comes every month. So it's not literal, that's figurative, but the destruction is coming soon with a new moon. And the destruction does come soon. Not within a month, but shortly. Verse 8, with blow the ram horn and the trumpet. Again, he's warning the judgment is coming. Verse 9, Ephraim shall be desolate in the days of the rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure. It's coming, definite, it is sure. Okay. So all that from there through the end of the chapter is warning of the coming of the judgment. It is sure. Unless they turn back. Unless they repent. Notice verse 15. I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. And in their affliction they will earnestly seek me. Okay. All along God had wanted the people to repent. That was a message in Amos. That was a message in Joel. And here in Hosea too. Repent. Turn back. But they were too stubborn. They would only seek his face, as it says there in 15. The judgment could have been averted. Okay. Any questions at this point? Comments? Now we're going to move on to chapter 6. God is exercising tough love? Yeah. Yeah. The more you study the book of Hosea, you get that idea. And Hosea definitely tells us of the love of God. We'll see that in the latter part chapters. But that love, it also comes with punishment. You Israelites have done wrong. You need to change your ways. Yes. Yeah, right. Okay. He brings all this punishment, but you can come back. Okay. But they were too stubborn, weren't they? They were much too stubborn. Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's right. Been very sinful. The first part of chapter 6 is very interesting because it makes it sound like they are going to repent. But as we'll see, they don't truly repent. Okay. I'll read the first three verses. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he is torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us, and on the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like rain, like the latter and former rains to the earth. Some are a little some commentators are a little not sure about what this passage is, whether it's Hosea telling the people to repent, or it's people actually saying they will repent. The latter is more the is thought to be more the case by most scholars. Why? Because of what follows in verse 4 and 5. Okay. They would say, well, we're going to repent. Things will be better. And they, for two or three days, like it says there in verse 2, they would pretend to repent so that God would make things better. But their heart was not really in it. Sincerity was not there. Well, let's see what it says in verses 4 through 7. O Ephraim, there's that word Ephraim again, the leading tribe. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. Okay. Right there, that tells it was only short-lived. They would repent for a little bit, but then it would go away like a morning cloud. Short-lived. Verse 5, therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and your judgments are like light that goes forth. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But like men, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. Okay. Right. So it was short-lived. They would repent and then go back to their ways as before. They would make sacrifices. But God did not want to see the sacrifices. He wanted them to show mercy toward their fellow men and have more knowledge of God. You're right. Verse 6. And I was going to show you something on my slides. Verse 6, just as you pointed out, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offering. Jesus quoted that. Jesus quoted that quite often. He quoted it. One place he quoted Matthew 9:13. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Why did he say that to the Pharisees? He said this often to the Pharisees. Weren't the Pharisees more interested in following the law, keeping the law, observing the Sabbath, everything they were supposed to do on the Sabbath, but took no thought of their fellow man, didn't they? And so Jesus would say, I desire mercy more than sacrifice. To serve your fellow man, to know God, to love God. That was the important thing. It was the important thing during the days of Hosea. Important thing in Christ's time. It's important today as well. To know what God expects of us more than making a show. And notice the principle that's laid out in Proverbs at the very bottom of the slide. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to God than sacrifice. More appreciated by God sacrifice. Okay. If people had only known that, realized that. Okay, now let's look at verses 8 through 11. Gilead is a city of evildoers, defiled with blood. As bands of robbers lie in wait for a man, so the company of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they commit lewdness. I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is a harlotry of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed for you when I return the captives of my people. Shechem and Gilead, those were supposed to be cities of refuge. Those were cities of refuge. And there were priests there. But instead of being cities of refuge, what had they become? Well, verse 9 is bands of robbers. As bands of robbers, they lie in wait. So those cities of refuge had become a den of thieves, hadn't they? A den of thieves and murderers. Not what God had wanted at all. Again, he points out the error of the priest. How far bad they had gone. How sinful they had become. And surely, and as he says at the end of verse 9, surely they commit lewdness, immorality. Verse 10, I have seen a horrible thing in the house of the Lord. This was supposed to be a good place. Supposed to be a city of refuge. But not so. Okay. Now, not only were the priests corrupt, we're going to see that the kings and the princes and the judges were corrupt in chapters 7 and 8. Those two chapters especially point out the corruptness of the kings and their princes and the judges. Right. Let's read the first 7 verses of chapter 7. When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered, and the wickedness of Samaria. Again, those two words again. Ephraim, the leading tribe, and Samaria, their city, their capital city. For they have committed fraud. A thief comes in. A band of robbers takes spoil outside. They do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own deeds have surrounded them. They are before my face. They make a king glad with their wickedness, and princes with their lies. They are all adulterers, like an oven heated by a baker. He ceases stirring the fire after kneading the dough until it is leavened. In the day of our king, princes have made him sick, inflamed with wine. He stretches his hand with scoffers. They prepare their heart like an oven while they lie in wait. Their baker sleeps all night. In the morning it burns like a flaming fire. They are all hot like an oven and have devoured their judges. All their kings have fallen. None among them calls upon me. We see that they do not know God. And this was their king. This was their leaders. Let's go back up to verse 2. I think that's a pretty significant passage right there. They do not consider in their hearts their wickedness. It says, if they think, God's not watching. He won't care. God does not see this. Do not take notice of that what they were doing was wicked, not what God would have. Passage in Ecclesiastes that made me think of this. For God will bring every work into judgment, every secret thing, whether good or evil. That we take no thought of that. Hear the people in Hosea's time. Take no thought of that God knew what they were doing. Their leaders, God knew what they were doing. That's the way our society is today. Yeah. They know that there's a God, but take no thought about it. Yeah. Okay. That part, verses 3 through 7, you know, it talks about an oven, hot oven. Kind of hard to follow. I was going to read some from my book. Makes it a little easier to understand what Hosea is talking about. Brother Haley says this, however, the thought seems to be this, the wicked companions of the king plot his overthrow. They are all adulterers, unfaithful to God, and to the king. As a baker prepares the dough, waits for it to rise, then stirs the fire for the baking, so the plotters lay their plan and wait for the opportune time to carry it out. On the day of our king, either his birthday and anniversary, or the day of the feast, which the plotters plan to strike, they heat themselves with wine until they are ready to carry out their shameful purpose. The king is pictured as stretching out his hands to them. That is, opening a way for them by becoming involved in their disregard for God. But it is to their own destruction. Having let their plot mature, they carry it out when the proper moment arrives. Okay, now let's listen to this. They are all inflamed with the spirit of anarchy, greed, and lust. They devour their judges and kings. The picture is one of complete moral and political chaos. Okay. So you get the idea. And history tells us that what Hosea is writing about here was the case. From 2 Kings, we know that 4 of the last 6 kings of Israel were assassinated. They were assassinated by their successor. They would kill them, thinking, well, I can have all the riches and all the power. I can take over. I can have all the riches and power. So they would plot against him. Such was their thought. Okay. That passage I'm referring to is 2 Kings 15. You can read that. 2 Kings 15. 4 of the 6 last kings of Israel were assassinated. Okay, let's look at the next four verses, 8 through 12, and see what else the kings were guilty of, kings and leaders. Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples. Ephraim is a cake unturned. Okay. What does he mean? By that he meant that the cake was cooked on one side, not turned over. So then it was burned on one side and not cooked at all on the other side. Okay. So in other words, it was useless and not worth anything. So okay, Ephraim is a cake unturned. Okay. Verse 9. Aliens have devoured his strength, but he does not know it. Yes, gray hairs are here and there on him, yet he does not know it. Pride of Israel testifies to his face, but they do not return to the Lord God, nor seek him for all this. Ephraim is also like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. Wherever they go, I will spread my net on them. I will bring them down like birds of the air. I will chastise them according to what their congregation has heard. All right, he just calls them a silly dove. What were they doing? It was like a silly dove. Going from one pagan nation to another, seeking advice, seeking help, making alliances. That's how they were like a silly dove. What should they have been doing? Seeking God, yeah. Seeking God. Trusting in God. And they had been told a long time ago, Moses had told them, not to have anything to do with the other nations around them. Not to have anything to do with the pagan nations. But here they were doing it. They would go to Assyria for help. Assyria is the one that's going to eventually destroy it. Imminently. It's coming soon. And they go to Egypt. But Egypt, they would not help them. How do I know that? Well, look at verse 16. They return, they're talking about Israel, they return but not to the Most High. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword, for the cursings of the tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. So they had turned to Egypt, but Egypt just mocked them, didn't it? In the end, Egypt would mock them. Okay, we're out of time. Any closing questions or comments? A lot of good stuff here, isn't there? A lot of good stuff.